James 4, reading verses 1 to 12. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the great pleasure that you give to us, those of us who have known you, in you. It is our aim, O Lord, that we might glorify you by enjoying you. And we pray that as you speak to us in your word today, we might enjoy you, enjoy your word, enjoy seeking to fulfill what you tell us to do, enjoy the grace that you give to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant, O God, that we might know this even in the midst of seeking to grieve over our sin and seeking to mortify our sinful lusts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So James says that the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. That's what we were looking at last week. He said, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Don't you love it? That was the high note that we ended on last week at the end of chapter 3. So it's kind of jarring when you get to chapter 4 and he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? I mean, what's going on here? One moment, James is speaking to us about peace, and the next, he's rebuking us for wars and fights. What have wars and fights got to do with being a genuine Christian? Well, pretty much everything, because we can't be genuine as long as there are wars and fights going on in our midst. Jesus put it this way. He said, by this all will know that you are my disciples. This is how they're going to know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So no one's going to know that we are genuine, that we are Jesus' disciples, if there are wars and fights going on. The power of our witness hangs upon this. Jesus prayed this to his heavenly Father. He prayed this for us. He says, I pray that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that thereby the world will believe that you sent me. He went on and said, I pray that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. So what Jesus is saying there is that no one's going to believe that Jesus has been sent by the Father unless you and I who proclaim that are genuine and are at one with each other. Divisions destroy our testimony. Wars and fights. Where do wars and fights come from? Wherever they come from, where there are wars and fights, genuine disappears. Wars and fights cause immense damage in the fellowship of God's people. When James talks about wars, he's probably talking about conflict that's gone on for some time. We think of a war not just as a one-day thing, but it's something that's gone on for some time. Maybe, you know, two people in the church seem to be continually and permanently resentful of each other. Fights, on the other hand, refers to this sort of sudden flare-up that can occur anytime, anywhere, for almost any reason. Ongoing wars, sudden fights, both inflict immense damage upon the fellowship of God's people. Now, if we've been following what James has been saying, we're probably not too surprised that he eventually gets to this topic of wars and fights, because we've had hints all along that something isn't going right among the believers he's writing to. Back there in chapter 1, he had to say, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Don't get angry too quickly, he says, because the anger of man, the wrath of man, does not work the righteousness of God. In the same chapter, he warned, if anyone does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, his religion is useless. Chapter 2, he told them off for showing partiality. He had to correct them for being unfeeling and unloving. He said back there, if a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, but you do not give them that which they need for the body, what's the use? Chapter 3, it sounds as though there were some in the church who were trying to promote themselves, who really wanted to big note themselves by becoming teachers. They wanted to be looked up to in the Christian community for all the wrong reasons. And then later on, as we saw last week, he has to warn against bitter envy and self-seeking. The more James writes, the more you're getting the feeling that everything isn't okay among those that he's writing to. And so if you've been paying attention, you aren't all that surprised when you get to chapter 4 and suddenly James comes out with, where do wars and fights come from among you? This is not a hypothetical question. He says, look, this is what's going on among you. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Where indeed? What is the source of wars and fights? Where do they come from? James tells us, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? They come from your desires for pleasure that is at war within you. I don't think he's talking about members of the church there. I think he's talking about members of your body, within you, within your body and soul. Now, the word for pleasure there is hedone. That's where we get our word hedonistic from. And the hedonistic person is the one who lives for pleasure. The focus of his life is to get pleasure. Now, so that I'm not misunderstood, let me say I'm not against pleasure. Christians aren't against pleasure. Pleasure is not in itself evil. Pleasure is a gift of God. We are to thank God for the pleasures that he gives us in life, especially living as we do in a fallen world where you would hardly expect there would be a lot of pleasure. But the Bible says, 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And in that context that Paul speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he's speaking there about the pleasures in life that God gives us. It's not talking about sinful pleasures or finding pleasure in sin, but it is talking about the pleasures which have been created by God. And in 1 Timothy 4, he's speaking specifically about the pleasure we get from food and the pleasure we receive from the intimacies of the marriage bed. And Paul says these things are good. They've been created by God. And we are to receive them with thanksgiving to God. And this is especially true of, well, what should be the greatest pleasure of all, the pleasure we get from our relationship with God. As the children told us before, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As John Piper puts it, our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. We are here to enjoy God. All throughout the Bible, it speaks of the pleasure we get from our relationship with God. Blessed, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, his pleasure, is in the law of the Lord, and in the law of the Lord he meditates day and night. Or Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth I desire besides you. Our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Pleasure is a gift of God, especially the pleasure we find in God. The trouble is when we make pleasure itself our God. The trouble comes when our chief end is no longer to enjoy God, but simply to enjoy apart from God. And when that happens, then pleasure itself becomes our God. It's a bit like the famous illustration of the bride who is in love with love. She's not in love with her husband. She's in love with love. She idolises the feeling. She idolises the pleasure of love, not the pleasure of being in love with this particular man. And in that case, pleasure has become her God. When we no longer enjoy God, but just enjoy, then pleasure will become our God. And when that happens, that's when we start to get frustrated when we don't get what we want. You get frustrated when you don't get what you want, and when you don't get what you want, you find out you can't worship your newfound God. Or as James puts it here, he says, you lust and do not have. Someone once said, I couldn't even find out who this was, but someone once said, all sin begins here. I want, but do not have. All sin begins with, I want, but do not have. You lust and do not have, says James. The word for lust there in James chapter 4 is the same word that is translated by the word desire back there in chapter 1. Back there in chapter 1 and verse 14, James said, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. He's saying, look, all sin begins with a desire or a lust for something that we don't have, I want but do not have. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The death of genuine begins with, I want but do not have. Now, wars with each other always begin with a war inside of us. We war with others because there is a war going on inside of us. You see, a person who is irritable, he's argumentative, he's always at war with someone else. You know where that war begins? It begins in him. He is at war with others because he's at war within himself. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, he said, people who are at war with themselves because of selfish desires are always unhappy people. They never enjoy life. Instead of being thankful for the blessings they do have, they complain about the blessings they do not have. They cannot get along with other people because they're always envying others for what they have and do. They're always looking for that magic something that will change their lives when the real problem is within their own hearts. Our wars with others come from not being at peace in ourselves, or maybe because someone else isn't at peace within himself. But either way, where there is war, you can know that it has begun with someone, somewhere, having a war of discontent raging within himself. The Bible puts it this way in Colossians 3 and verse 15. It says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Where the peace of God rules in your heart, you will be thankful. Where the peace of God rules in your heart, you'll pursue unity in one body. The person at peace within himself pursues peace with others. But the person who is always thinking, I want but do not have, is never at peace within himself, and he is in constant conflict with others. That's where damaging wars come from. What's the fallout from wars and fights? The first one that James mentions is murder. He says, you lust and do not have, you murder. That sounds a bit dramatic. I'm not sure how the church survived if people were going around murdering each other. I'm pretty sure James wasn't referring to literal murder there. In fact, the main idea behind the word that he uses for murder there is the idea of destroying. And James is probably thinking about those who go around assassinating other people's character and destroying their reputation because they hate them. The Bible says, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. You remember the words of Jesus who said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. When we get inordinately angry with each other, we're pursuing the path of the murderer. That's why James said, let every man be slow to wrath. Let every man be slow to get inordinately angry, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I want, but do not have. Beware, because you've started down the slippery slope to anger, hatred, and murder. And covetousness. Covetousness is another fruit of these wars and fights. You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. Now again, the word covet there, we've come across that before, was used back in chapter 3, and there it was translated envy, same word. Chapter 3 and verse 14, remember, James said, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. Chapter 3, verse 16, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Envying is coveting what another person has that you don't have. It is the fruit of a restless heart. A heart at war with itself is prone to envy. Now we know that the Ten Commandments, the last commandment is you shall not covet. That's the last of the Ten Commandments, but coveting, if you think about it, coveting is at the heart of breaking all the other commandments. Warren Wiersbe summed it up. He said, covetousness can make a person murder. Covetousness can make a person tell lies. Covetousness can make a person dishonour his parents. Covetousness can make a person commit adultery. In one way or another, covetousness can lead us to break every one of the commandments of God. I want but do not have leads to a whole host of sins. And then prayerlessness. Prayerlessness comes out of these wars and fights. You fight and war, you do not have because you do not ask. When we are at war within ourselves and with others, we will cease to pray. One of the chief causes of prayerlessness in us as Christians is the warfare that goes on within our hearts. I want but do not have. There is this one thing that I really, really want, this one thing I must have. But I find it so hard to pray about anything else when this one thing is consuming me all the time. This is all I can think about. But does God want me to have it? I doubt very much deep down my heart that he does. But as long as I don't have it, I find it so hard to pray meaningfully about anything else, so I don't pray. Or if I do pray, it is unanswered prayer. As long as there is warfare raging in my heart, it's likely I will be praying for all the wrong reasons. James says, James 4 verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. There's that word again that he used in verse 1. In other words, I'm not praying for the glory of God. As long as this warfare rages in my heart, I'm praying for the glory of me. Let me give you an example. You might pray Lord, I really want to do it well at school. I really want to do well in my job. That's okay. We should try and do well at school. We should try and do well in our job. But sometimes my motive is not to see God glorified. It's not to be able to serve others usefully. Sometimes my motive is purely selfish. It's just to big note myself in the eyes of others. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Or maybe you pray, Lord, please make me rich. But why am I praying to God to make me rich? Can I honestly say with Paul that I have learned in whatever state I am to be content? Am I praying to be rich when I am actually content already? Do I really believe what the Bible says when it says, godliness with contentment is great gain? The greatest gain we can have in all the world is to live godly with contentment, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Might even be a spiritual matter. I mean, I can pray that lots of people will be converted, that the church will grow. That's good. It's good to pray for that. But if a war of discontent is raging in my soul, as likely as not I'll be praying that just to make my life easier, or I might think it'll make my life easier, or because I'm coveting some mega church down the road. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And this is the fallout from the war that goes on in my heart. I want but do not have. Instead of peace, there is, as it says in chapter 3, confusion and every evil thing. But that's not the worst fallout. The worst fallout is the destruction of friendship. In verse 4, James says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So far worse than the damage which is done to fellowship with God's people is the destruction of friendship with God. Now in this context, you'll notice James talks about another friendship. He talks about friendship with the world. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world? So what does James mean by that? Because after all, the Bible tells us to love our enemies. So, you know, wouldn't that suggest that it's okay to have friends with those, to be friends with those in the world? Well, that's not what James is talking about there. When the Bible speaks about the world in this particular way, it is talking about the values and the desires and the aspirations of a world without God. Think about what happens when the world about you leaves God out of it. What are the values of a person who doesn't have God in his life? You say, well, I know a person like that. His values don't seem to be too bad. I mean, he loves his family. He believes in decency, he's faithful to his wife, they're good values. But you see, no matter how good his values are, he still leaves God out of it, and eventually that catches up with his values. Let me give you an example. Most of those today who are now advocating same-sex marriage do, or once did, believe in decency and being faithful to their wife. But you see, they have no anchor for their values. There's no objective standard that they can keep referring back to. And then along comes one, and then another, then another. They're all advocating the immorality of same-sex marriage. And if they don't call it immorality, they use words like love and marriage equality to cover up their immorality. And now the person who loves his family, he believes in decency, he's faithful to his wife, but he leaves God out of it, doesn't know where he stands. He's got no solid ground. He's standing on shifting sand. He's seduced by words like love and equality. I mean, how can you argue with that? Well, you can't if you leave God out of it. You get deceived by the abuse of words like love and equality, and eventually you just go along with it. And that's what James means by the world. He means a world that ignores God. He means a world whose values, desires, and aspirations have nothing to do with God. And in that world, the values, aspirations of those who hold to these things, they can have a form of decency, at least to start with, thanks to God's common grace. But there's no firm foundation, and there's no reason to be consistent. And gradually, inevitably, the world's way of thinking creeps into their life and they slide down into supporting immoral behaviour, such as we see at present with the same-sex marriage thing. That's the way of worldliness. Roger Ellsworth defines worldliness this way. He says, it is thinking like the world and talking like the world and acting like the world and dressing like the world. By that, he doesn't mean you should dress weirdly, but he does mean you don't dress immodestly just because it's trendy. Now, that means, of course, that many worldly values don't even have a form of decency, because without God, many worldly values are just blatantly selfish and self-centred and immoral. It's not always so blatant, but they are still at heart self-centred, however decent your values. If your world is not centred on God, it will more and more be centred upon self. It is friendship with this world that James is warning us against. He's not saying don't love your enemies. He's not saying don't have friends whose lives are not centred on God. He's just saying, look, be careful that you are not seduced by their values. John puts it this way over there in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 2 verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can either love the world or you love the Father. You can't do both. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, in other words, making your goal in life to find physical pleasure, the lust of the eyes, being seduced by the way things appear, going for the cardboard cutout because it's prettier and bigger, the pride of life, boasting in your own achievements rather than in God. That's what friendship with the world is all about. The most horrible thing about this kind of friendship with the world is that it makes you the enemy of God. James says there in verse 4, he says, where are we? Back in James. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Think about that. I mean, you've all, I'm sure, had experiences where you've been betrayed by someone who was once your friend. This is far, far more serious. This is a reversal of the gospel. What is the gospel? The Bible says this is the gospel in Romans chapter 5. It says, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. The Bible says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Did you hear that? We were ungodly. More than that, we were sinners. Worst of all, we were enemies, the enemies of God. That's a dreadful, dreadful state to be in, to be the enemies of God. But while we were the enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where there was warfare, God made peace. Where we were enemies, the enemies of God, God reconciled us to himself through the death of Christ. He made us friends who were once enemies. Do you see how horrible the sin of worldliness is? By worldliness, we reverse the gospel. We destroy the friendship. We revert to being enemies. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's reversing what the gospel is all about. James calls it adultery. Adulterers and adulteresses, he calls such. Now this is James, who we have noted is such a tender and loving pastor. 15 times throughout these 5 chapters, he addresses his hearers as brethren, or brothers and sisters, we would say today. 3 times he addresses them as beloved brothers and sisters. And that's why it jarred so much when we got to chapter 2 and suddenly he addresses them as fools. But this, I mean, this goes straight to the heart. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friendship with the world, the way James describes it, makes us into adulterers and adulteresses in our relationship with God. Just think about that. Does anyone even talk about adultery today? Does anyone even use the word adultery anymore? Ashley Madison doesn't. That's the website that's been so much in the news lately that arranges for married men and women to commit adultery. Yes, there is a website apparently that will arrange even that. Or at least there was, until some enterprising hacker broke into the website and released the names of 33 million people worldwide who were using the site to commit adultery. And Ashley Madison doesn't use the word adultery. Their motto was, life is short, have an affair. It's not adultery, it's an affair. And that, by the way, is another clue to worldliness, when someone dresses up sin to make it sound reasonable and exciting. What about worldliness? What excuses do we use to make it sound more exciting, even respectable? I just want to have a bit of fun. I don't want people to think I'm so heavenly minded I'm no earthly use. I want people in the world to know I'm just like them. Maybe we just want a bit of me time, a bit of time without God. We dress it up, we call it an affair. But the Bible calls it adultery. When we adopt the values of the world around us, a world that leaves God out of its thinking, the Bible calls that adultery. We are unfaithful to God, to the God who, when we were enemies, reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. And we grieve his Holy Spirit. So how do we go about the restoration of the relationship? What can be done? If you find yourself at war in yourself, at war with God, how can you find your way back to God? First thing you do have to realise is that our worldliness grieves the Holy Spirit. One of the most amazing truths about the Christian is that God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence within you. More than that, he regards you. He regards your body as his temple. If you are a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't look to a building, to a built temple, as God's residence. We don't look to the soaring cathedrals of Europe as being the place where God dwells. Most of them, God's nowhere near there now. If you are a Christian, God's cathedral is you. That poor, pathetic body that is yours. Sorry, I don't mean to insult you, but that poor, compared to heaven, that poor, pathetic body that is yours, that is what the all-glorious God of the universe has chosen to be his temple. That's where God has chosen to dwell here upon this earth. So when we sin in body and spirit, when we are seduced by the world and start to think like the world, it's like turning a temple into a brothel. It's sacrilege. The Holy Spirit, who chose you as his dwelling place, is deeply grieved. He is jealous. That's what James says in verse 5. He says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Now, jealousy can be a sin. It's a horrible sin when we're jealous and shouldn't be. But jealousy is a virtue where it is called for. Jealousy is a virtue in a husband or wife whose spouse is being unfaithful. It would be wrong not to be jealous under those circumstances. Jealousy is the proper response of a husband or wife to unfaithfulness in their spouse. The Spirit of God is jealous when we give to the world the love and devotion which belongs to God. The Spirit of God is jealous when we think like the world instead of thinking God's thoughts after him as we ought. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And when that happens, what will God do? It is a really dangerous place to be. God says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Friend of the world, enemy of God, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That is a dangerous place to be, and it's going to end very, very badly. And it would end very, very badly if it were not for the grace of God. God goes on and says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate thee. And then he says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now that's not real helpful to hear, where we have not been showing that we love God, but rather we have been showing we love the world. I mean, what hope have we if the mercy of God is reserved for those who love him and keep his commandments, and we have been in love with the world? Well, there is a type of mercy the Bible speaks about, which isn't just for those who love God and who keep his commandments, but it is for some in particular. There is a mercy of God in the Bible which is called grace. The Bible says where sin has abounded, grace abounded much more. No, we do not deserve God's mercy, and we cannot presume upon God's mercy. And I am so thankful that there is a particular type of mercy that God shows even to those who don't deserve it, even to those who haven't in the past shown that they love God and keep his commandments. And that's what James speaks about here in James 4 and verse 6, where he says, but he gives more grace. I am thankful for the mercy God has shown me that I don't deserve, the mercy that the Bible calls grace. How shall I get that grace? As I say, we are not to presume or take God for granted. We're not to think God will be merciful to me. He has to be. He's a God of mercy. That's his business. We're not to think like that. No, if we want God's grace, we'll never find it with that attitude. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble. We're back where we were last week. You know, we're talking about humility and meekness. Last week we were talking about the meekness of wisdom. Okay, here we're talking about the wisdom of meekness. If you are wise, You will be meek. You will be humble. If you want God's grace, if you want God to show you mercy that you don't deserve, you will come to him humbly. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That is wisdom. You know, earlier James said back there in chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So yes, we are to ask, we are to pray. By all means, pray to God, ask God for wisdom, but only ask in a certain way. You feel a long way from God. You've been seduced by the world. You've been thinking like the world. You desperately want to get back to God. You're praying to God for wisdom to know how to return to him. This is wisdom. To come humbly, without excuses, without trying to justify yourself, to come humbly to God. In that reading we had from Isaiah 57, was it 57, 55, 57? Okay, from Isaiah 57, remember, God is described there as the high and lofty one. That's how the Bible describes him. But he chooses to dwell with the humble. And that's so unexpected. You know, that verse in Isaiah, it says, the high and lofty one only feels at home with the humble. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. If you've wandered away from God and want his grace, that's where you have to begin. Yes, he gives more grace. But God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Amen.